I'd like to encourage you to make sure you're praying for results from our booth. I would ask you to pray that we'll have both short-term results soon, and results that will come at a later date. And again, if you can help out in any way, please do so. This sermon this morning was one that was requested about a week ago. And I think it's a very important topic that was brought up, because I think it comes from a passage in the Bible that is misunderstood and, on at times anyway, abused. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. I would encourage you to be turning there now. And as you're turning there, let's go back and remember that 1 Peter primarily deals with persecution and suffering. Peter writes this, the apostle writes this, in the 60s, 60 AD, in the probably mid to later 60s maybe. And it was a time when Christians were beginning to be greatly persecuted in certain areas by certain people. They were having to suffer all kinds of sufferings. And so Peter writes this to encourage them, to help them, to admonish them, to keep on keeping on. And so it's in the middle of this idea of suffering that we get this passage. But so that we'll kind of understand the context, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So that's the immediate context to what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's about suffering, and suffering for righteousness, suffering for a good cause, suffering for Christ. And so he's ready to tell them that if you want to look at an example of suffering and how to suffer godly, you look at Christ. You look at Christ. So Christ is the context, is the model that our verses look to. And so now our text, beginning in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." We're going to look at this in parts because we want to make sure that we understand what God through the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us here. Because there have been many misunderstandings of this passage, which has led to some very serious false ideas. Whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, there are two things that are very important. One's the immediate context. What's he talking about in the verses just before this? And what's he talking about in the verses right after that? Well, we've already looked at that. It's about suffering and about looking to Christ as our example and how he suffered, which we'll look at in just a moment. The second thing is the remote context, meaning you look at other passages, and in particular in the New Testament, but also in the Old, because one thing you can never, ever do is look at a passage and come to some belief based on that passage that clearly contradicts other parts of the Bible. And so we never, ever want to do that. So he begins by using a phrase in verse 18 about the Spirit. And that is maybe one of the key terms in this whole passage. But notice how he does that. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." When did he do that? Well, we know he did that on the cross, didn't he? He had to have a physical body. Now, we know the Spirit doesn't suffer from physical harm. Okay, we don't harm the Spirit by harming the physical body. You know, Jesus told His followers not to be concerned about those people who can kill the body but can't kill the Spirit. He says, you need to be concerned about the person who can do what? Send your spirit into an everlasting torment. He says, that's the person you need to be concerned about. Don't be concerned about the person that can only harm the body. And so there's a clear distinction beginning in this passage between the physical flesh and the spirit. The body and the spirit. And so he says, Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's why he did it, right? That's why he suffered. He had to have a physical body because we have a physical body. He had to suffer. He had to suffer on the cross. He had to suffer for our sins. And if he didn't, there wasn't any way we could be brought to God or reconciled to God, because the only thing that separates us from God, according to the book of Isaiah, is our sins. So, he said, he was put to death in the flesh. And of course, that's how he died, right? It was his physical body that died. His spirit didn't die. His spirit didn't die in any sense. It's eternal. Just like our spirits are eternal, he has an eternal spirit. And so, he was put to death in the flesh. His physical body was killed. It died on the cross. And of course, that physical body was taken and put in a grave. And it was there for approximately 3 days, wasn't it? And then, of course, on that Sunday morning, his spirit was reunited with his body and came out of the tomb, the grave, and was seen by many, many people. The apostles and Mary and a number of people saw him when his body had been reunited with his spirit. But it says here that he was put to death in the flesh. His body died, but not his spirit. Because it was his spirit that did what? All right? By whom, or more appropriately, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Because the word spirit there in verse 19 is the same word that's in verse 18. Even though you may have a translation that capitalizes the word spirit in 18, in the original language, there's no distinction between those at all. So we shouldn't make a distinction either. So first of all, it says he was made alive in the spirit, would be the best way to translate that. He died in the flesh, his physical body died, but his spirit wasn't. His spirit was still alive. It never died in any sense. And so that's what he did. Now it says it was in this spirit that he did what? He preached to spirits in prison. He preached to spirits in prison. The Bible tells us that there is a distinction between our body, our physical body, and our spirit. Remember, that's one of the points of James chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter, where James says that our body without the spirit is what? Dead. Our body without the spirit is dead. Jesus' body, his physical body, was indeed dead because his spirit had left it. And that's what death is in a biblical sense, is when the spirit leaves the body. That's what the inspired book tells us. And so again, he makes that distinction between the flesh, the body, and the spirit. And so it says here that it was through the spirit that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So he had a spirit, okay? And he went and preached to spirits in prison. Well, where are these spirits? When Peter was writing in the first century, where were they? It says they were in prison. It's obviously not a physical prison, though, is it? Can a physical prison hold a spirit? Of course not. But the Bible does talk about a prison for spirits. It mentions it several times throughout the Bible, that there is a prison for spirits. And so if we want to know what Peter's talking about, we have to go to the Bible. And let's just look at a couple of passages that talk about spirits, spiritual beings, being in a prison of sorts. And again, it can't be like one in the Newton County jail. That jail wouldn't hold spirits. It can hold physical bodies, but not spirits. First of all, just turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And notice the language that he uses in talking about people being bound and chained. Spirits. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels," angels are spirits, the Bible says. They don't have physical bodies. "Did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and the literal word there is Tartarus, which we'll mention in just a minute, "and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." What were they? Well, they were delivered to chains of darkness. They were bound, which is the idea of being in prison. That's what they do to people in jails. They bind them up. Well, turn over just a few more pages to Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6, and we'll see another use of this. Talking again about spirits, in this case, again, angels. Verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains," again, "under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And we could look at a number of places. We know from the account of the rich man in Lazarus, in Luke's account of the gospel, that there were two compartments, there are two partitions, two parts or areas that spirits can go once they die, right? And there were only two places they could go. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, into paradise, into the area that sometimes considered like a pleasure garden, a wonderful place. But the rich man did not go there after death, did he? The rich man went where? Lifting up his eyes in torment. In torment. So there we have a case of two individuals that had physical bodies on earth. Those physical bodies were in the grave, though. Those physical bodies didn't come with them, of course, into the spirit world, into the Hadean world. And that's all Hades means, is that realm of disembodied spirits. The spirits without the body. So their bodies were in the grave, rich man and Lazarus. But their spirits were in this Hadean world. One was in the place of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, Abraham's bosom. But not so the rich man. He was in torment, and his torment was so bad that he just wanted Lazarus, just or anybody, he would have taken it from anybody, just to dip his finger in water and just let the rich man just lick that one little drop of water off. That's how much torment he was in. But they were in a spirit world. No bodies were there. No physical bodies. So you have the rich man and Lazarus in this Hadean world. They were spirits. And notice the rich man was in a prison. Was he allowed to leave the Hadean world? He wanted to badly, didn't he? He wanted to badly. But Abraham says there's a great gulf fixed between those two areas. And he said, you cannot cross. No one can cross those two. He said they were fixed. It's like a great chasm, a great gulf between the two, we learn from Luke. And so they couldn't be crossed. And so the rich man is very much like someone who would be in a prison. Couldn't leave. He wanted to. He even asked if someone would go back and preach to his brother so that they wouldn't come to that place. He didn't want anybody to come there, did he? But he wasn't allowed to leave under any circumstances. He was fixed there, chained there. Just like 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 says angels were. He was in torment. He was in Tartarus, that place mentioned there in Jude. Well, we've ascertained the idea about spirits and spirits in prison. Why were they in prison? Verse 20, we see the third thing. Who formerly were disobedient. So these particular people who were now in the Hadean world, whose spirits were chained there, who were suffering torment just like the rich man, why were they there? Because in former times they were disobedient, he says. So when were they disobedient? Is this all the people from the beginning of Adam? No, he says they were just the ones who what? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So this is just a certain group of people he's talking to here. He's not talking about all the people who were then in the spirit world. He makes that very clear. Only certain ones that he's talking about. So when Peter wrote, these people who were disobedient, while Noah was building the ark. What did Noah do while he was building the ark? Did he spend all of his time building the ark? No, because we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 again, and notice verse 5. We read verse 4. Verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So what was Noah doing while he built the ark? He was also preaching. At the most, it took 120 years to build that ark, maybe somewhat less. But during that time, he was preaching to the people. And he was preaching to them about righteousness. He calls them a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was trying to get the people to understand that what? God was going to bring a great flood into the world to destroy all the disobedient. And essentially, nobody listened to him. All the people that he preached to, essentially nobody listened to him. They were disobedient to his message. He gave them a chance. I mean, they had years and years and years to respond. Nothing. And so Peter says here, the ones that were in this spirit world who were chained, who were in prison, they were there because they were disobedient to the message of Noah. So this is a very specific group of people at a very specific time. That's one thing we have to understand. And it was while the ark was being prepared. See, it wasn't even during the whole lifetime of Noah. Noah lived a lot longer than just the time while he was preparing the ark. So it wasn't all the people that Noah had preached to or had talked with or had been with during his whole lifetime. Just those people who were there during the preparing of the ark. And as we said, there was only eight souls were saved. So it was a very specific time. And to make it any other time than that is to go beyond what the Bible says. So these spirits were now in prison. Those people who had been disobedient back during the times of Noah. And it doesn't, of course, say how many there were. We don't know how many there were. They were now, when Peter was writing, in the Hadean world because they had been disobedient. One thing that people greatly misunderstand about this is their assumption, which is false, that Jesus, during that time when his body was in the tomb, went and preached to people in the Hadean world. The Bible says that's not possible for a number of reasons. We know he could not have done that, even though many people, even in the church, I know gospel preachers that's even preached that, but it's absolutely false for a lot of reasons. Number one is, the Bible says after death what? Is the judgment. Not a time to hear a gospel sermon or to hear preaching. How many people would be in hell if they were allowed a second chance for someone to go preach to them? Zero, right? Hell would not exist. Nobody would be lost if they were given another chance to hear one more gospel sermon. Because that's all it takes, one. And it could be the worst sermon ever preached under any circumstances by the worst preacher that ever lived. They would respond. Every single one of them would. And so all of those passages in the Bible that talk about the majority being lost, like Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus himself said most people were going to follow the road that leads to everlasting destruction. Jesus said the majority of people are going to be lost. Well, if people had a second chance, if Jesus actually did go talk to people, what? Hell would be absolutely empty. There wouldn't be a soul there. None whatsoever. And if Jesus had just went to preach to just those people, now in the first century, how many people were in the Hadean world? A whole lot more than just were alive during Noah's time. So think about the implications of that. If you were in torment like the rich man, see, the rich man wouldn't have got to respond. He wasn't alive during the days of Noah. And so those people who believe that Jesus went and preached just to those people who heard Noah preach during that time period, many, 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 many years before that, think about all the other people in the Hadean world were saying, hey, what about us? Why don't you give us a second chance? You're giving the people in Noah's day a second chance. Well, God certainly wouldn't be fair, would he? He would be a respecter of persons, and the Bible says he's not. So there's another reason Jesus didn't go back during that time, those 2 or 3 days, and preach to anybody about anything. That contradicts other parts of the Bible, many, many places in the Bible. So how did he do it? In what way did Jesus preach to spirits who were in prison? Well, they were in prison when Peter wrote. They certainly weren't in prison when Jesus preached to them. So, in a biblical sense, Jesus is preaching to you right now. Jesus is, as long as I preach the truth, Jesus is preaching to you. But in former times, let's go back and read. Just turn over a page or two in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 10. And we'll see how Jesus could possibly have done this. And I believe this is how he did it. Because it fits with all the other passages in the Bible. And we have to be concerned about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about salvation. It says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. These are talking about prophets that lived long, long time before the days of Peter. The Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah, when Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 2, the coming of the mountain of the house of the Lord, and that all nations would flow into it. That was the Spirit of Christ. That's what this passage says. The Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was in all of those Old Testament prophets that prophesied about His coming. It says it was the Spirit of Christ who did that. Who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Did Noah prophesy? Absolutely. But who was really prophesying? Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 11 says it was the Spirit of Christ that was prophesying in Noah. And I know that because the Bible just said that in that verse. So I know that's the truth. If the Bible says it, I know it's the truth. So Jesus was in the person of Noah. Noah was Christ's agent, his spokesman, we might say. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness that we already saw. So we have Jesus, who prior times, and of course Jesus was very busy during the days of the patriarchal law and the days of the law of Moses. Jesus was very, very busy. He was doing all kinds of things. He was involved in the people leaving the wilderness, while they were in the wilderness after they left Egypt. Jesus was with them. He was right there with them the whole time. The Bible says he was. Talks about the rock that followed them. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians that rock was? Christ. Christ was following them through that whole time they were in the wilderness. Jesus was right there with them. The Christ, the anointed one, the coming Messiah. He was there with them. And he was there in many other cases too in the Old Testament. So Jesus was alive and well. His spirit was. His body wasn't. But his spirit was. And it says right there in 1 Peter 1 verse 11 that it was the spirit of Christ that was in those prophets. That was prophesying about him and about when he would come, where he would be born, what he would do, where he would die, how he would die. All of those 300 or 400 prophecies about Christ. It says the spirit of Christ was doing that. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah, warning them that in over 100 years there was going to be a great flood. And if they didn't believe that, if they didn't respond to that message, they would be lost. And notice how they would be lost. In verse 21 and 22, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, referring to those going back to that figure, he says, where the people were saved, those 8 souls were saved through water. That water is what kept the ark afloat. If that water didn't keep the ark afloat, what would have happened to those 8 souls? They would have died. So that water saved those 8 souls. And it was that same water, though, that did what? Destroyed all the other souls. All of them. Every last one. So it says there's also an antitype which now saves us. Remember the type and the antitype? The type was the one in the Old Testament in particular that we look at, a number of figures. And in this case, he's talking about the ark and the people in it and them being saved through water. He says now there's an antitype which saves us, baptism. He says saves us. Can anyone be saved that's not baptized? Well, it says there, you can't be. You can't. And to make sure people didn't misunderstand, he says, I'm not talking about removing dirt from your body. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He says there's nothing sacred or holy or miraculous about the water. And of course there isn't. If there were, every time we went swimming or took a bath and got completely underwater, our sins would be washed away. Now, we know that's not true. So there's nothing miraculous about being immersed in water. That's not it. The water isn't powerful. What is? Well, it's God. So he says it's not that, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word answer there has the idea, the connotation of an inquiry, an interrogation, a desire. So when we go in to the waters of baptism, we have to go in with a desire to be saved. An appeal to have a good conscience. To have that guilt removed. You know, our conscience bothers us when there's guilt involved. And so we appeal to God to have that guilt removed so that we can have a good conscience. And he says the only way that's possible is what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he had began this by talking about Jesus suffering in the flesh on the cross. But that wasn't enough. His suffering in the flesh on the cross wasn't enough. He had to also be raised from the dead. Because if his body was still in some tomb in Palestine, we would be lost. just like those spirits in prison, we'd be just as lost as they were if he hadn't been raised from the dead. If his body was still there, we would have no hope whatsoever, which is the point of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. And we don't want to be like those spirits in prison, because those spirits in prison, they don't have a second chance. They had a chance while they were alive to respond to the invitation of Noah, and they chose not to. So they were disobedient. All the spirits in prison now, every one of them, countless multitudes, are there because they were disobedient to whatever invitation they had, whether they were living during the times of Noah, or before Noah, after Noah, whatever it was. And of course, since the death of Christ, since the beginning of the gospel age, all the people that are in prison, their spirits that are in prison, are there because they did not accept the invitation. Whether they heard the invitation once or thousands and thousands of times, they're there because they were disobedient. And they can't cross over. No one's going to go preach to them another message. They can't cross over into paradise, into Abraham's bosom, because of that great gulf. And it is fixed, and there's no way to cross it. So once we die, like Hebrews 9:27 says, our judgment is fixed. It's determined, and there's no changing it. None whatsoever. And so in that sense, they are in prison. They are chained there with no hope of leaving there in the sense of being able to go to a more wonderful place. We, though, on the other hand, are still alive. We're still in our physical bodies. Our spirit is within us. And we have the opportunity to obey that invitation and not end up like those spirits in prison. Yes, we may suffer for our decision to become a Christian, but so be it. That's okay. Because that suffering is going to be for just a very, very short time, whereas those spirits in prison are going to suffer forever, with no hope, like the rich man, of having the slightest bit of relief. Yes, we can respond. We can respond. We can have our sins washed away. No, the water isn't miraculous water. It's not holy water. Doesn't even have to be clean water. Because it's God who forgives us of our sins. When we go down into the water, believing that it's at that moment in time when God in heaven will wash away, will erase, will forgive us of all of our sins. And if you need to do that, please respond to this invitation as we stand and sing this song.